I'm going to call your attention to our passage this morning. It is in the book of Romans in the New Testament, and we're going to be looking at chapter 5, picking up at verse 3 and moving through on to verse 11. As we continue our series in Paul's letter to the Romans, we've called this series By the Mercies of God. And we'll find that very phrase as we continue our journey when we get to chapter 12. Essentially, what Paul says there is, by the mercies of God, I urge you, I implore you to live lives in response. That mercy, those mercies of God are what Paul is explaining through these first chapters of the book of Romans. And of course, Paul's not introducing a new idea, a new concept of what God is like. God has demonstrated that he is a God of mercy all the way back to the very first pages of the Bible. The first time we encounter the word mercy in our Bibles is in Genesis chapter 19. And in Genesis chapter 19, judgment is about to fall on cities in that ancient world. And within the city of Sodom lives a man named Lot with his wife and his daughters. And God has sent angels to retrieve them out of that city. And in a very stunning verse in chapter 15 and 16, as judgment was about to fall upon that city, it says, as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. Do you see that picture? That God was not going to let them stay and linger. He seizes them by the hand and draws them out away from the city, which is about to fall under judgment. That's how God's mercy works. God takes hold of us and takes us out of our trauma, out of our brokenness, out of our despair, out of our hopelessness, and he pulls us into a place of safety. That's what Paul is talking about in the book of Romans. He's talking about how God has done that through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is entirely consistent with the character of God as he is revealed to us in the Bible to do just that. As he declares to Moses on Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus, he declares before Moses his name, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Yes, holy, just, abounding in mercy and steadfast love. In chapter 5 of the book of Romans that Nick introduced to us last week, Paul brings us into a new section of his letter to the church at Rome. He is declaring the new reality that those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ now experience, a new reality that they have been ushered into, a new status that changes everything. And in the text this morning that I'm about to read to you, we again encounter the outpouring of God's love. Romans 5, verses 3 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Father, your word is living and active. It is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. You send forth your word to accomplish your purposes, and it never returns void. Lord, may your word stir up in us such affection, such understanding, that we cannot help but give you all praise and glory. May you transform us all, each and every one of us here in this room present now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So for those of you who have not gone to Yosemite, you need to go to Yosemite. Okay. Yeah. And if you're one of our students from Berkeley and that's not on your itinerary while you're here in the U.S., make arrangements, go to Yosemite. And do so, by the way, in the spring or early summer, because you will be in for a wondrous treat when you arrive. Not only is the valley epic in its beauty, but it contains one of the largest waterfalls in North America, not only in height, but in volume of water, and that is Yosemite Falls. And if you go during the peak season, you'll be getting near to Yosemite Falls, because first you will hear the thunderous sound of that volume of water gushing down over 2,400 feet. You'll probably start getting wet, because the mist that waterfall produces covers a very large area. The volume of water from Yosemite Falls at its peak time has been estimated at 2,400 gallons per second. That's 9,000 liters per second. That is, that waterfall at its peak will fill an Olympic-sized water swimming pool every 4.5 seconds. That much water coming down. Now, why am I talking about Yosemite Falls? In Romans 5, verse 5, Paul, in the middle of this text, says, God's love has been poured into our hearts. Now, mind you, he does not say God's love has been given to believers. He uses a Greek term, that speaks of lavish, abundant, overflowing, voluminous amounts of water, of God's love coming down in a steady, powerful stream. It is not a trickle. In the early church, John Chrysostom, one of the early church theologians, says Paul does not merely say God has given his love, but has poured it out in such abundance. So here's what I would like to do, taking that as our theme as we work through these verses. I want to talk about how God's love has been poured into, how God's love has been poured onto, and then I want to talk about God's love overflowing. Let's talk about the love of God in this passage of Scripture poured into. And by the way, the love of God is the theme woven through all the Bible, particularly if you're not familiar with the narrative arc of the Scriptures, beginning in the book of Genesis, going all the way to the book of Revelation. The way to understand that whole narrative arc is through the lens of God's love. It's by his love he created the cosmos. It's by his love he sustains it. I'm sure it's his power, but the love that motivates his power for all these things. And it's his love that prompted him to create the human race in his own image. And it's by his love that he has gone to such costly, extraordinary, unbelievable extents to secure for himself that lost human race, lost in brokenness and sin. This is the love of God that we find, again, that Paul takes us to in this passage, and he says it's been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So, first of all, what we could see here is there is a new identity that God's love poured into our hearts is because we have a new identity. The identity here, the Holy Spirit comes, we're told, to seal us or to mark us as those who have been saved and restored to God's favor and relationship to him. The Spirit does this, we're told throughout the Bible, by speaking inwardly to us, testifying is the way the Scripture, declaring to us that we are the children of God. There's a new identity. And of course, later in the book of Romans, in chapter 8, which, by the way, this passage in Romans 5, which would be all 1 through 11, it is the front end of a bookend that we will get to, and it's the end of chapter 8. All the themes we see in 5, 1 through 11, you will see again in Romans 8 towards the end. So when Paul says things there, like the Spirit has been, in Romans 8, 15, the Spirit of adoption has been given to us by which we cry, Abba, Father, a very tender, relational name that is we now declare to God. So we have a new identity. God's love has been poured into our hearts because we have a new condition now. The new condition is that we're no longer lost, but we're found. We are saved, we are rescued, we are restored, we are transferred from a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light. There is a foundational change, a condition that has changed, that God no longer is, we are no longer opposed to God, but we are now amongst his welcomed family members in his presence. We are, in other words, at peace with God, which is where Nick opened up Romans 5 with us last week. A condition that has happened that in the Old Testament prophets likened it to a heart of stone being removed and a heart of flesh given to us. And God's love is poured into us. It's a new identity, it's a new condition, and it's a new capacity. A new capacity. The work of the Holy Spirit who comes into the heart to bring life and faith and belief creates a heart that has the capacity to receive and understand the enormity of God's love made known in Jesus Christ. We have this greater capacity to know, experience, and express God's love. I was listening recently to an interview with Jared Isaacman, who, for those of you who don't know, is a current administrator of NASA. And in this interview, they were talking about NASA's goal of, again, returning to the moon, but not just to poke a flag into the crust of the moon, but actually to begin start building a lunar base. And in this discussion about building a lunar base is the idea that part of this lunar campus will be AI data centers. And here's why, because an AI data center is an incredibly consuming dynamic, because one AI data center right now consumes as much electricity as 100,000 households. That's how much electricity is being required by these data centers that are being built as fast as they can. Not only do they need enormous amounts of electricity, but they also need an enormous amount of water to cool those systems down. Well, on the moon, you have lunar cooling, because it gets really cold up there. And you also have the ability to build nuclear facilities as well, far away from humanity. My point is that an AI data center needs to have an infrastructure, a capacity to absorb all these resources. The human heart needs to have a foundational, conditional change that only God can affect to receive and to experience his love. In other words, to go back to the original story of Yosemite Falls, you just don't walk into Yosemite Falls and stand underneath 2,400 or 9,000 liters of water per second falling, because it'll absolutely crush you. But God creates a heart to those who put their faith and trust in him that could actually have the capacity to know and experience his love in greater measure. That's God's love poured into. Let's move on to God's love poured onto. So onto whom is this love poured out in our text today? Well, very interestingly, it's not the brightest and the greatest and the who's who list. It's while, verse 6, it's while we were still weak, while we were ungodly, sinners, and enemies. That's what we have in verses 6 through 10. That's whom this enormous volume of love is poured onto, the very ones who least deserve it. Really what Paul is talking about here is the universal human condition that we find ourselves in: weak, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. How does God do it? Well, the story arc of the Bible tells us that God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. The Lord Jesus comes. He comes down to us. He takes on our human nature. He then proceeds to live the life of perfect, righteous life, of truly loving God, truly loving his neighbor as himself. And he does that where we all have failed. And not only does he live this perfect life, but from the incarnation, which is what we call Jesus taking on humanity, of the human nature, we also have Jesus moving towards the atonement, which you find here represented in the text, the one who would die for his enemies, that to save us from the wrath, the just punishment of our sins. In other words, not only did he live the life we were created to live, he died the death we absolutely deserved to die. This is the way God's love comes flowing in massive volumes towards us. And you may be asking why. Why would someone, if it's rare for someone to die, I mean, scarcely die for a righteous person, maybe for a good person, Paul says, someone would dare even to die. But God chose his love for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled. Why would God do that? And here we have the heart of God revealed. We have a God who shows his costly love for us because he is determined to restore that which was lost and to bring to himself that which was broken and estranged. It's the entire, again, trajectory or telos or design of what God has brought this his son into the world for. Let me see if this helps you understand a little bit of the significance of this. I've shared this story with you before. Some of you will be familiar with it. 1987, a little toddler, 18 months old, Jessica McClure, same age as my grandson, Emmett. This little girl's toddling around her backyard in Texas at her aunt's house. In that backyard, there is an 8-inch opening, a shaft, a well shaft, uncovered, but it's only 8 inches round. Diameter. Somehow, this little 18-month-year-old plunges into that shaft, and she falls 22 feet and gets lodged 22 feet down with her leg is over her head, and she's all tied up there. It's just completely stuck. When they discover what has happened, there's no easy fix for this. I mean, this is an 8-inch pipe, and she's 22 feet down. They could hear her. They know she's alive. Solid rock all around this casing. It takes them 58 hours. They have to bring in mining crews and engineers to essentially create a parallel shaft to the 22-foot shaft. And once they get down that shaft, they have to cut a sideways shaft to connect and then open up the little 22-foot shaft where baby Jessica is singing Winnie the Pooh, they're told. At least they said that she was singing Winnie the Pooh when she was rescued. They extract her and they bring her, the first EMT is the one down there, hands her to the second EMT, they bring her up to the surface, to a third EMT, into an ambulance, to the hospital. But that's not the trajectory that baby Jessica was on. Her terminus, where she really was destined to go, was into the arms of her mother and father. In other words, how weird it would be to us if the rescuers brought baby Jessica up, put her on the ground in the backyard and said, job done, we're out of here. That's not the design of the rescue. The rescue is to take that little child stuck in a 22-foot shaft and return her to the embrace of her mother and father. The design of God to save a vast throng of people, as numerous throng, as many as the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore, was to rescue us. And the trajectory of that rescue was to place that into his presence and into his embrace. That's why God would take such extraordinary measures, such sacrificial measures, such costly measures, because he wanted to bring what was lost back into his embrace. This is why we sing, I am yours and you are mine this morning, which is an echo of what God says when he accomplishes or sets forth to accomplish this, that I will be your God and you will be my people. And if you want to see a book ended in the Bible, all you have to do is look at the book of Genesis, where our first parents had unmitigated, uncensored relationship with God, who walked with them in the cool of the evening. There was no curtains, no temples. The world itself, the cosmos, was the temple, and there God dwelt with Adam and Eve. And then when you go to the end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, where we also sung today, it's at the end of the book of Revelation, the tabernacle of God is among men, and God will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Look, for God to wipe away the tear from your eyes, he's got to be in pretty good proximity to you, okay? This is the point. God is about proximity. He wants you near him, because that's what we were designed for. And that's where our hearts flourish. And whether you know it or not, it's exactly what your heart has ached for all your life. All your life, this deep longing to be restored, as C.S. Lewis says, to some part of the universe that you know you've been cut off from. It's no mere neurotic fancy, as Lewis says. He says in his The Weight of Glory, he says it's actually an index of your deepest longing to be put right and to be restored in the most important relationship that you were designed for, a relationship with God. That's why. God's love overflowing. We'll finish here. God's love overflowing is, we see it in the joy that Paul talks about. Actually, in the most unusual place, too, in verse 3, he says, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, that's typically not the reaction that one has to hardship in life, is to find some kind of joy in it. It's actually would be a bit concerning if we welcomed and wanted to move through hardships by choice. That's not what this text is saying. Look, we don't have to go looking for it. Hardships will find us in life. We live in a broken world, a fallen world, a world system that is hopelessly engaged in a futile, rebellious act against its creator, the God of the universe. And that creates a lot of trauma and turmoil, both globally, regionally, and individually as well. And suffering is part of the framework by which we live. But what Paul says here is that God's love poured into our hearts gives us a different approach to our suffering. In fact, God's love poured into the heart of one who has put their trust in him creates a chain reaction that we see here, that it creates endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. and hope will not put us to shame. If you're wondering whether you are navigating hardships because of the love of God, you will see that pattern in your life. If you approach difficulties and hardships and you find yourself becoming more distressed, more embittered, more anxious, that's not the overflow of God's love in your life. You need to give yourself to God's love, because when God's love is operative in the heart of a believer, hardships are endured and they produce an enduring quality and they produce a resilient hope. Let's be careful here. The hope or the confidence is not in our ability to navigate difficulties. This is not what Paul's saying. It says so that we will not be put to shame. What he means by that is that we will see that God is faithful. His love is steadfast. He is not fickle. He is not hot and cold. He is not, I'll love you this today, not so much tomorrow. His love is constant. The flow is constant. And when we experience that, and as we experience his love carrying us through difficulty after difficulty, heartache after heartache, loss after loss, because if you think about it, life from the time of birth is a series of losses, folks. We lose things until our life is finally lost as well. And God's love is what can sustain that in a way that produces this enduring hope. This hope that will not be put to shame. Not be put to shame, in other words, our confidence that God will rescue us and sustain us and keep us and never let us go, that will not be put to shame, because God will not go back on his promise to hold us to the uttermost. There's joy in our sufferings. God's love overflowing produces a generosity to us. Because we've been reconciled to him, we have the capacity now to reconcile with others. Jesus tells us to love our enemies. That doesn't happen easily. There has to be a significant, mighty outpouring of God's love on us and for us to recognize how we've been reconciled as enemies to him, and how we could reconcile to others and pray and love those who even wish us harm. And the love of God overflows to us ultimately through eternity. This is not just an end game here in this lifetime. God's design is for an age to come that never ends. We're all sorrow, all death, all suffering is done away with. This is God's love outpoured, overflowing. As we look at the table set before us this morning, this is what we call the Lord's table, or the communion table. It is what we often describe as a family meal for Christian believers. There's pouring that happens at this table. When Jesus gave this meal to his followers, he would say that this cup of wine is my blood, the blood of my blood of the covenant poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins. So when we come to this table today, believer in Jesus, this is to remind and assure you that the love of God has been poured out for you. God has his design not only to rescue from being stuck in your sin and brokenness and rebellion, but to bring you to himself. This table is a picture of table fellowship or communion, of being in proximity with God, who by his Spirit reminds us that he is present to cheer and guide his people. I'm going to invite you as we prepare for the table. We're going to confess our faith using an ancient creed, the Apostles' Creed. If you are willing and able to stand, I'm going to invite you to do that. And again, there is no pressure to confess this unless you have come to believe it. So, Christians, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and a life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated.